How can God pardon sinners all over the world through one man, the God-man, Christ Jesus? How can he do that? How in the world? How can that possibly be true? Why is our world so messed up? Why is it that death is on every news page, it seems like? Why is it that when our children come into this world, we do not have to teach them how to lie, but to tell the truth? How to then live self-controlled rather than in explosive anger? You ever seen an angry toddler? We're seeing angry adults now. Never got lessons as toddlers. Why is it that no part of human society has ever been able to cure the ills of man's soul? I mean, we can build larger prisons, give greater control to the government, but who keeps the government from locking away innocent people deemed guilty for their ideas and speech? These questions and more find their answers in the Bible. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn to about page 1000 in the Pew Bible that's there. If you don't have a Bible, you can use that one that's in front of you. It will help you to keep God's Word open in front of you as we study the Scriptures this morning. How do you help a church get rooted in truth, walk in godliness, walk in unity, do the work of evangelism? Well, you've got to gospelize them. You have to saturate them in the good news of Jesus Christ. That God is holy, that man is sinful, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to bridge that gap, to make peace between God and man through his death on the cross and his resurrection for any and all who would repent and believe. That is what the letter of Romans does, saturates the reader in the gospel. Written by the Apostle Paul to a diverse church in Rome comprised mostly of Gentiles and then some Jewish converts as well. Paul had to root them deeply in a Christ-centered view of the Bible. And that included salvation is solely of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul's been teaching that in the work of justification, righteousness has been gifted, credited, imputed to us. We spent weeks on that. But people are reluctant to accept that truth, that we can be credited righteousness through one man, the man Christ Jesus. So therefore, to help them understand and believe in the principle of imputed righteousness, Paul shows that we've already been treated on the basis of the same principle in Adam that was read about, the man who was read about this morning from Genesis. And that's the context of Romans 5, verses 12 through 14 this morning. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. This is God's word. Amen. So God's word teaches one of the chief benefits of justification in Christ is being no longer in Adam. And from verse 12 all the way actually down to 21, Paul places the story of God's saving righteousness in the scope of universal history that affects all of humanity. So you're saying, I don't know if this passage applies to me. It applies to every person. And so Paul shows how the resolution to the problem of sin's entrance was not the reading of the law, but the reconciliation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two great acts in history: the act of Adam, which brought condemnation and death, and the act of Jesus, which brought justification and life. And the results are brought to us virtue of our union with Adam on the one hand and with Jesus Christ on the other. Adam's sin involved us all in a situation of sin and death from which there is no escape other than Jesus Christ. Burkhoff said, according to Paul, the essential element in justification, consist in this, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us without any personal work on our part to merit it. And he regards this as a perfect parallel to the manner in which the guilt of Adam is imputed to us, end quote. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. We stand guilty in Adam, but we can stand righteous in Jesus. We stand guilty, standing before God, in Adam, but we stand righteous in Jesus, church. Point number one, the start of sin. The start of sin, and specifically sin in humanity. The start of sin in mankind. So that's what I'm talking about, the start of sin. Verse 12a, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man. Well, you can see here, it began with one man. The therefore here could be translated because of. That's how giving explanation of the deep benefits of justification through Jesus Christ. To help explain that doctrine further. Because just as sin entered the world through one man. In order to grasp that, we have to know the curse that came through Adam. God created man as the crowning work of his creation, according to the book of Genesis. Paul says Adam is a literal historical figure who had real historical impact upon the world. He made man in his own image. An image represents something. Humanity was created to represent God to creation, ruling over the earth with physical, mental, and spiritual abilities. Unlike any of the other creatures, we are different than the rest of creation. Without a grasp of Adam and his representative role for good and sadly for ill, the Bible story here makes little sense if you don't get this fundamental teaching. The book of Genesis and reading it as literal truth is critically important. See answers in Genesis. I'll leave it there. Things could be really bad for us if we don't get this, church. We could, by faith, believe the atheistic faith teachings of cultural Marxism, which says the Genesis account is a myth. And it's interesting that the myth of the fall to them is replaced too by the scientific theory of the ascent of man, which they preach. Man, as we now learn, they say, is the last and highest product of the evolutionary process, which has been going on for countless ages. They just keep adding millions to it. And so, but first is in the cosmic and inanimate, next is the organic worlds. And so man is on the way up according to that view and that religion. The universities and public schools are indoctrinating young people left and right with a secular view that assumes that sin is only an imperfection soon to be overcome by ever-evolving man. But mankind is, they say that mankind is gradually evolving from less complex and less perfect forms to forms that are more complex and more perfect. But when you look at the mutilations and the surgeries and the perversities, do we see evolution or degeneracy? The secular-minded person argues that sin means only that we are not yet where we hope to be and eventually will be. But the truth of the matter is, like one scholar put it, sin is the disease which Satan tries to make incurable by hiding it, end quote. God says that because of sin, we are not progressing. We are regressing constantly towards destruction. But notice here, think of Adam, this one man here. Think of his uniqueness. Adam's not just the first man in God's story. He is the representative of humanity and the head of creation itself. Like a prophet, Adam received God's word and was entrusted to pass it to his family. And like a priest, Adam was He mediated God's presence to the world, extending Eden's borders by filling the earth with image bearers was his commission. And like a king, Adam was given dominion over the world and acts as God's representative, a vice regent, as a son. And while God is distinct from creation, we learn that he is uniquely present, though, present with Adam in this unique covenant-like relationship. We know his relationship with God was one of agreement, a covenant, because Hosea 6, verse 7 compares Israel to Adam, who forgot their covenant obligation to the love of the Lord instead of breaking the covenant God made with them, like Adam. Verse 7 says, "But they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me." So there is a covenant relationship here between unique. There's a unique relationship with Adam and God. And so Adam, as you know, knowingly violated God's command. And so Eve disobeyed God's command first, but Adam was more accountable for his disobedience because, as 1 Timothy 2 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and he transgressed. He did it knowingly. He was not deceived. He had no excuse. Without being deceived and fully aware of what he was doing, he deliberately disobeyed God. That's what sin is. It's disobedience. But look at his responsibilities here, this one man. He is God's image bearer and king, and his role defines this role for all of his descendants, the entire human race. In creation, we meet the triune God, see his purpose for creation, learn that human beings, as defined by Adam and his role, stand in a special relationship to God. That's where Adam is. And so later in the Old Testament, the responsibilities that God gave to Adam are uniquely expressed in various other peoples. As I just said to you, the prophet, priest, and king pictures will come up again later in the Old Testament. But notice also here about sin's start. It became an invasion. It became an invasion. Verse 12, sin entered the world. The world is, of course, the world of people, the human race. Friends, think of a dirty pool cover being dropped into a clean pool. What happens? The water changes. The clean bottom is now covered. And untreated, the pool gets more and more green, even brown. Something has invaded the pool, right? So sin has invaded here. Sin is personified in the text as something that enters and reigns, as you'll see later on in verse 20. And we learn that it can be obeyed in chapter 6. And it pays wages in Romans 6:23, seizes opportunity in chapter 7, deceives in chapter 7, kills in chapter 7, and even dwells in people in chapter 7. It's important to note that Paul does not say that sin originated with Adam, but that sin in the world is where it came into the world through Adam, the human realm. Sin originated with Satan, who was sin from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. Adam traded the truth of the Creator's word for the creature's lie. And so God's word changed from a promise of blessing to a word of judgment. And so Adam now is a failed prophet. He's unable to speak the truth or a blessing. He was a failed priest, unable to stand in God's presence now. And when Adam traded the glory of God's presence for the opportunity to become God, God's presence became a presence of holy wrath for him. He's a failed king as well. When Adam traded the rule of God as creator for the authority of a serpent, God's sovereign rule brought judgment. And so the earth created for Adam's rule now rules over him. Oh yeah, there's been an invasion. See, Adam wanted to be like God instead of with God, and he failed to keep his covenant responsibility. Think of sin's impact, beloved. Sin is portrayed as the villain, death, its weapon, and people, its victims. And so the sum of evil, sin is the sum of evil, personal and impersonal, that found a portal into the world by the disobedience of Adam. This is the paradox of sin. Adam thought he was in control, but in reality, he was surrendering control to a slave master. That's why Jesus said we're all slaves to sin. And so we must feel the weight of Adam's actions and of his guilt. Dr. Joel Beakey nails it. He said Adam's transgression was grave, for it involved defiance against the authority of the great God and lawgiver, despising God as our supreme good, treating God like a liar, slandering God as unloving and malicious, and challenging the sovereign Lord as if we could be independent of him. How great is our condemnation for the sin of Adam, end quote. Here's the application, beloved. I want to call all of us to unmask sin. and to reckon with its force in your life and the world around you by exposing it to the light. We don't need more church members who constantly portray their life as if they are not sinners. That even this past week, they have not transgressed. No, we need to talk openly and humbly about the truth. No one in this room has obeyed the law this week perfectly, not in your heart. And if you think so, then talk to me about it afterwards. You're not going to win that argument. We've all sinned. So, for example, if you're in porn, get it to the light. In a wrong relationship, get it to the light. In laziness and self-pity, get it to the light. In rebellion against God's design for marriage and gender, get it to the light of truth. You got lost people all around you. Bring them to the truth that God is holy, that man is sinful and doomed, but God sent Jesus in love to rescue any who would repent and believe. Friends, Adam's sin contained pride, ambition, rebellion, infidelity, ingratitude, idolatry, theft, apostasy, unnatural affection, violation of the covenant, and universal renunciation of God's mercy promised. All of that was built in both his heart and in his response to God's questioning. Here is the cause, beloved. It is sin. So we need to really marvel at the horrendous weight of his disobedience. And woe unto mankind for the guilt of our fall. God's word teaches that one of the chief benefits of the justification that we have in Christ is being no longer in Adam. We stand guilty in Adam, but we stand righteous in Jesus. Number two, they all begin with S this morning. The spread of death in Adam. The spread of death in Adam. And so the text says there, and death through sin. In this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. Sin immediately became a deadly pathogen, potent, lethal, instantly producing death. In all with whom it came in contact, it brought death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death to all people. Notice there in your outline, it is the cost of sin. Adam's sin incurred fatal cost. God's decree imposed the sentence of death, as he said, the punishment for transgressing the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the Bible presents death as a cost to sin, not as some naturally beautiful thing. From Adam, sin and its consequent death passed to his descendants. Notice with me also, it includes physical, spiritual, and eternal death, all built in to you shall surely die. In the context here in Romans, it is conjoined with condemnation in verses 16 and 18, and it's contrasted with eternal life in verse 21. So death here can hardly be restricted to merely physical death. Physical death and spiritual death can't be separated, since physical death is the culmination and outworking of spiritual death. And so physical death is the sign and symbol of spiritual death. So mortality seized mankind in the garden and began to execute God's sentence of death on every human being at the time of God's choosing. But notice, death in context here means Adam immediately became estranged from God. The separation can be eternal if you don't know Christ, and I'll get that in just a second. But God banished man from the earthly paradise, just keep that in mind, where eternal life was promised and available, and then armed his holy angels against him in Genesis 3. And earth rose up against man to frustrate his labors and finally take his life. So where shall man go if both heaven and earth reject him? He goes, and she goes, to an accursed place of divine wrath. If they do not repent and believe, heaven and earth won't take you. There's only one other option. So death is here. It's spiritual and it's physical. And for many, it will sadly and terrifyingly be eternal. Our first parents did not run to the Lord seeking forgiveness, by the way, and reconciliation. Did you notice that? Did they go running to the Lord for reconciliation? No. Their response demonstrated fear rooted in stubborn hostility. It's shocking the words that Adam says back to God, isn't it? Well, he better hang on because Cain's about to give him some too. This too reveals how fallen mankind responds to God even when God comes clothed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. So humanity may engage in some religious activities, fasting, prayer, civic virtues, such as friendship, parenting. They are morally evil and displeasing to God, though. And Christ said that this is the state of the vast majority of people. Man's spiritual goodness was not merely lessened at the fall, but extinguished. As a result, none of fallen man's thoughts are good, as Genesis 6:5 would reveal. They were only evil continually. Philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau thought that man was born free and now is everywhere in chains. The idea behind his thinking is that we are born neutral and innocent, and we sin because we're overwhelmed by the corrupting influences around us. Do you know that is the prevailing answer given today? Watch people as they're investigated and busted by police officers. This is the answer they give. This is the answer you and I have given. Jonathan Edwards said that if this were the case, we would expect at least 50% of the population to stay in the state of innocence. Rousseau is wrong. Genesis does not have to tell us the transition point was the sin of Adam. The author of the book of Genesis, Moses, shows an unfolding drama of what happened. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, when Adam sinned, he stepped from the halls of light into a chamber of darkness. Though he was physically alive, spiritual life was gone. When the moment came for him to face God, he fled in terror to hide among the trees. He feared to meet the one who had given him all things and whom he had disobeyed. Sin had done its work. Man had broken fellowship with his creator and feared to face him, end quote. When that spiritual death happened in Adam, he blamed his wife, essentially offered her to die in his place, and even was stupid enough in his thinking to blame God. Spiritual death. The Bible says we are dead in our sins and transgressions. This is the image you need to have in your mind. Apart from the saving grace of God, human beings exist in total absence of spiritual life. So if you're here today and you've not been changed by Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are dead in your relationship to God. You're dead in your sins and transgressions. You are so lost and you don't even know it. You are dead, dying, and will forever know death and hell unless you run to Christ for mercy. And so God's questioning of Adam unmasked the heart of disobedience, and man's hatred for God and for his neighbor is unveiled. The same thing happens in our hearts, friends, unless we're born again. Mankind recoils at the questioning of God. Witness to your neighbors sometime. They'll tell you they're happy that your religion works for you, but they hate the light of God's word on them. They do not think they need to be questioned in the garden. And most will confess that even if Christianity were true, they would still reject it. Ask them that. If it were true, would you receive it? They'd probably go, I don't think so. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is a moral problem. This is why men and women fear death, physical death, written in our very being is the fact that physical death ends the delay that we've been dreading all those years of life, that we are about to meet God face to face. And he will call us out. And we will not excuse ourselves like Rousseau. The God who has been wronged must be faced. The reckoning day has come. But notice also there in your outline, it spread through our representative. It spread through our representative. If Paul had stopped with the observation that death came to all men because all sinned. We would be left with the impression that all sinned and deserved death because they followed the example of Adam. Now, to some real degree, we can say that is certainly true. We've all sinned if we were given the opportunity. But if you look at the rest of what follows in this chapter, it makes it abundantly clear that the connection between Adam's sin and death and what has befallen the race is far closer than us just following his example. The Old Testament assumes what's called the corporate significance of key individuals. Think of Achan's sin in the book of Joshua. It's also called the sin of Israel. And so not only did all Israel suffer because of his sin, the Lord even said, Israel has sinned and they have violated my covenant. And notice in this chapter the repeated emphasis on the determinative significance of, quote, the one act of the one man, Adam, and the more natural parallel it creates between Christ and Adam. Notice here, all sinned cannot simply mean that we happen to follow Adam's bad example, though we have. For in verse 19, Paul's going to say we were made sinners, established as given the constitution of sinners, rather than good people who happen from time to time to sin. There was a change. But notice also, when we come to the other half of the comparison in verse, which we're going to study, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, made righteous in verse 19 by following, we're not made righteous by following Christ's example, are we? No, there has been an imputation of guilt, or there's been an imputation of righteousness. So this shallow idea that our sin is just following Adam's bad example is an old heresy called Pelagianism. If the principle were not true that all sinned in Adam, it would be impossible to make the point that all can be made righteous in Christ. Do you follow this logic? If human corruption is simply a matter of imitating Adam's trespass, then salvation comes by imitating Christ's good example. Well, that's not the gospel. The verb here, sinned in verse 12, is in the aorist tense, and it points to a single past action. So in context, you can make the case that Paul is saying that the whole race sinned in one past action. As Keller noted, to use a large collective noun, all, with such a specific verb tense is so awkward that it must be deliberate. If Paul meant all sinned continually and individually, which is true, he would have used the present or imperfect tense. But the logic of the text, friends, is not that death caused sin, but that sin caused death. And sin and death entered the world through Adam. And hence people sin and die because of both Adam's sin and their own sin. But death is universal because sin is universal, and Adam was the conduit by which sin and death were unleashed in the world. Friends, consider what this passage has in view for you if you're not a believer. Think with me this morning, if you are not a Christian, you, like everyone else here, are dying. And you are separated from God right now. But to die in your sins is to face eternal death in hell. You have your whole life, you've told God to leave you alone. And one day, unless you turn to Christ, He's going to give you what you've always wanted. Except he will no longer give you common graces of life and comforts like ever again. He will remove all of that and give you to your desires with no way to fulfill those desires and cast you into darkness to which your sin and you deserve. And only one can undo the curse of Adam. There's only one who can undo that curse in love and help and change your heart. And his name is Jesus. We stand guilty in Adam, but we stand righteous in Jesus. Number three, the supremacy of death in Adam. The supremacy of death in Adam. Verses 13 through 14a. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. You can see there in your outline, sin prior to the Mosaic law happened. Paul's point is a judicial one here. When he talks about the law as nothing less than a particular expression of God's holy character preserved for us, written down. And before the law was given to Moses, who gave it to Israel to preserve and distribute, men and women lived in contention with their Creator. Sin was in the world from the beginning, but it came into sharp focus, though, when the law was given. So everyone had an internal sense of what God required based on the conscience that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The difference is they had not received the bill yet. You know what I'm talking about? They ain't got the invoice yet. Sin had not been charged in that formal sense yet, like through the Mosaic law. The law would add clear explanation to the nature of sin and its sanctions. Let me give an illustration here I got from Chuck Swindoll. Think of it this way. A young couple from home back from their honeymoon, settle into an apartment, begin life together. He works, she works, they spend their earnings, and all seems well. 3 years later, mortgage rates drop, and they have a golden opportunity to buy a house. Unfortunately, they have no money for a down payment. In fact, they have accumulated a few thousand dollars in credit card debt. To get their finances in order, they consult a financial expert who helps them establish a budget. Yay, budgets! Okay, he places their income on one side of a ledger and lists their monthly expenses on the other. Lo and behold, they have been slowly digging a financial hole for many months, and they must adjust their habits. What changed as a result of seeing the ledger? It wasn't their financial situation. What's changed is their awareness of it. The ledger sheet brought the truth of their fiscal irresponsibility to light, which gave them an opportunity to do something about it. The law is the moral ledger sheet that brings us to our attention the truth about the moral debt. With or without the ledger, we remain indebted. And so, friends, consequently, before the ledger of the law was given to humanity, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And even those who did not sin particularly against a command like Adam did, nevertheless were guilty of sin and deserving of death. The law makes sin into an actual transgression, but it does not introduce sin into the human situation. People, nonetheless, were without excuse, even without the written law, as Romans 1 says. And so the word charged, imputed, is another term, means to charge to one's account. It just hasn't been billed. But notice with me also, death without legal violation had happened. Death without legal violation happened. On what basis did they die when God had not revealed his commands or laws to them as he did to Adam and Israel? There's no transgression. What's up with the deaths? The answer comes from the doctrine of imputation. Death reigned. And death was just as potent in the absence of the law as it was potent in the presence of the law. And so there's an impressive absoluteness about its reign. Death sovereignty was complete. And so the inhabitants of Adam and Moses' gap died, even though they didn't transgress expressly revealed commands like Adam did. Why is that? Some would say they were less guilty, but they died no less. Well, so we could put the logic on this way. Disease and death reign just as much over nice people as over cruel people. Just as much over ignorant people as instructed people. Just as much over infants who haven't disobeyed deliberately as over adults. Death was still reigning. Interesting, Paul. What were they charged with? Why did people suffer death? What was imputed to them if they were not charged with Adam's and charged in Adam and Adam and his sin? God must somehow credit Adam's sin to all. And so God punishes all peoples if they disobeyed his revealed law, even though they did not do this particular sin of Adam. Sin was there. Death was there, ruling like a king. And so when Paul says their sins were not reckoned and counted against them, he isn't teaching that their sins were not counted against them in any sense. They were punished for their sins since they experienced the reign of death because of their sins, but also Adam. They're in Adam. That brings me to this subpoint. Participation, therefore, in Adam happened. Participation, therefore, in Adam happened. There was no law from Adam to Moses, but men still died. A general result demands a general cause. A general result demands a general cause. What is the cause? It can only be one thing: the disobedience of Adam. Adam's sin and the penalty of death that he received continued to affect all humanity even before the appearance of the law with its full account of sin and its penalty. So when Adam sinned, he ultimately did die. He experienced that spiritual death, and he did experience physical death. All of his descendants died, and yet the law had not been given. And so the conclusion, they died because of Adam's sin. Warren Wiersbe noted, "For that all have sinned," in verse 12, means that all have sinned in Adam's sin. Men do not die because of their own acts of sin. Otherwise, babies would not die. Men die because they are united to Adam, and in Adam, all men die. End quote. Death is here first and foremost because of Adam. Paul's point is that their sins, though still punishable by death, were not technically counted against them in the same way sin was counted against Adam. There's something unique in Adam. And so the sin that brought death was not personal transgression of the law, but the sin that all sinned in Adam. Between the time of Adam and Moses, in other words, sin was imputed. And if you'll just hang with me, this is actually good news. In short, God imputes Adam's guilt to all humanity. Adam is the universal, federal, covenantal head of the entire human race. Billy Graham said, "We forget that Adam was the head of the human race, even as in this country, our president is the head of our government. When the president acts, it is really the American people acting through him. And when the president makes a decision, that decision stands as the decision of the entire people. Adam stands as the federal head of the human race," end quote. Mr. Graham's right. And so the magnitude of Paul's analogy is mind-boggling. I'm not telling you I sit here and perfectly wrap my head around it. I'm not. I'm receiving it because that's what God's word says. It's significant because it cannot be fully comprehended but accepted by faith. You know, the prophet Habakkuk had great difficulty understanding God and his ways and his purposes. And he could not understand why God would not bring revival to Israel. And finally, realizing the Lord's ways are beyond human comprehension, Habakkuk testified in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength." He retreated to faith. Habakkuk learned that we cannot understand all of God's ways, and so we must avoid the quicksand of human reason and that seeks to undermine his ways and stand in faith on the rock of God's righteous character. You know, the human mind that's committed to its own perfection, so to speak, put that in quotes, deplores mystery. And the worst heresies of church history have been birthed from that. When someone finds the doctrine here of Adam's guilt unfair, we need to remind them carefully that we were also, you say, "I wasn't in the garden. How am I being imputed with Adam's guilt?" Let me tell you something. You were absent from the cross when Jesus died there. When he paid for your sins, you weren't there paying for it. And when he perfectly obeyed the law, you weren't there with him obeying the law. Yet God imputes his righteousness to all who believe. Friends, I cannot wrap my head around it, but I believe it because God's word says it. And so we were absent in the garden when Adam sinned, but God imputes his sin to us and to all mankind. And this nature of the federal and covenantal relationship that we share in Adam and Christ is critical. If we deny our connection to sinful connection to Adam, then by irresistible logic, we're going to have to deny our connection to Christ. We stand guilty in Adam, but we stand righteous in Jesus. Number four, the Savior foreshadowed in Adam. Verse 14 says, "Adam, he is a type of the coming one." This little sentence, Paul shows the reversal of the consequences of Adam's transgression is not yet complete. You heard it read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 just summarizes Romans 5. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So both Adam and Christ affected humanity, and Paul explains those differences of their impact in the verses to come. I just would not feel good trying to preach all of this in one sermon. There's too much here. Many prominent people in Scripture, many famous names, but Adam and Christ are the most significant. The entire Bible is structured in terms of these two men. We are either in Adam by our natural birth, or we are in Christ by a new spiritual birth. There are no other options available to us. There are two ways to live: your way or God's way. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. Notice with me, Adam represented us in the fall. I'm saying it again. He represented us in the fall. The word type refers to an impression, stamp, form, outline, pattern, or model. And so Adam functions as a figure who corresponds to Jesus Christ in terms of the effects of his actions upon the rest of humanity. He was a type of Christ in that his act would have wide-ranging consequences, just as Jesus' life would have. So each person, let me be clear. This does not undermine the Bible's teaching that every person is still culpable for their own sins. At a minimum, we say that in the Baptist Faith and Message, that the Bible makes this very plain, that we are culpable for our sins and not the sins of our fathers. And one of the strongest objections to the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin arises from the charge of injustice, but God's own law. We know that his own law prohibited punishing children for the parents' sins. That's in Deuteronomy, it's in 2 Kings, it's in Ezekiel. But Paul must have in view, here it is again, there must be an exception. There must be a special covenant legal relationship between Adam and his natural descendants, such that Adam's sin was counted against them. The Life Application Study Bible said this: Adam was the counterpart of Christ. Just as Adam was a representative of created humanity, so is Christ the representative of a new spiritual humanity. Amen. So Adam represented us. But notice also, Jesus represented us in redemption. Jesus represented us in redemption. Who is the one to come? You know who he is, the one to come. His name is Jesus. And when he was in the wilderness, he wasn't in a lush garden. He was on 40 days of fasting. He was tired, and he met the enemy head on and defeated him in the wilderness, didn't he? He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And while he was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, can you imagine how horrible that garden was? He remained faithful. And he remained faithful all the way to the cross for you and for me to represent us. Aren't you glad Jesus is your representative? We've had bad representatives in government. Jesus is not like that. He laid down his life for us. It's because humanity is corporate under a federal head that we can, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11, the previous verses we were at last time we were in Romans, last week. It's because of humanity's corporate nature under Adam and a federal head that we can, through our Lord Jesus Christ, now receive reconciliation. We can have peace with God. This goes against our Western individualistic leanings, which those are, in many ways, are so good, but we take them too far if they go against God's word. If it were not just for God to impute sin to those whom Adam represented, then it would not be just for God to impute Christ's righteousness to those Jesus represented. And this is the parallel Paul makes in Romans 5. To reject as unjust the imputation of one man's action to the other undermines the structure of the gospel of Christ acting on our behalf as the second Adam. Church, do you follow me this morning? Let me conclude. Beloved, humanity is in big trouble. Big trouble. Young people, if you don't know Christ, you're living separated from God. Anybody in this room who doesn't know Christ, you're in trouble. You're still in Adam, but you don't have to die in Adam. God loves you and he's willing to forgive any sinner who would turn today and trust in Jesus. All you need to do is put your trust in Christ. If you still want your sin, but you still want to be forgiven, that's not what I'm talking about. If you're saying, I'm sick of my sin, I'm sick of the guilt and the destruction nature it has on me, I know I'm in trouble, and I want forgiveness, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to change you today. I trust that God's word is true, just like this church does. And none of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ have been disappointed in him. This world, yes, Jesus has never disappointed. This reality and unveiling of God's purposes causes us to be in wonder. How can this passage not provoke awe and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? My goodness, Jesus is so awesome. Not only did he save me from my sins, but he took me out of Adam and put me in himself. Praise the Lord. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who scorned his perfect love? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? Let's pray. Lord, you transferred us, Lord, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Out of Adam and into Jesus Christ. We don't, in our feebleness, Lord, we don't understand it all, but we believe you. It makes complete sense, Lord, the damage of the fall and the restoration that's ours in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are the greater prophet, priest, and king. You are the Word made flesh. You are the one mediator between God and man, and you are the one who's been given the name that's above every name. And you were raised and ascended on high, and you seat at the right hand of the majesty, and you're coming again. Oh, Lord, you are far greater than anyone ever. And we bless you, Lord. You are the eternal Son of God who came to redeem us and bring us into life with yourself. We love you in Jesus' name.